lest you notice as we go and wonder if the connection is incidental. In our passage this evening, we see some similarity, some overlap with what we considered this morning. Some of the same basic underlying truths, but with an increase of gospel clarity that we have as we move into the New Testament era, as we come now to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on this side of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. We see a greater light and therefore a greater gravity to some of the, at least some similar things to what we saw this morning. And as we come to the passage tonight, we find ourselves on somewhat familiar ground. The passage that we read a few minutes ago, it's well known. Parts of it, many of you perhaps could recite along with as I read them. The Spirit interceding for us when we don't know what to pray. All things working together for good to them who love God. Now, this is familiar territory. And precisely because it's such familiar territory, we need to be very careful to bear in mind the larger setting of this passage. Paul doesn't just dive in the middle of our passage tonight. This is set in a larger context. It's set in a larger argument that Paul has been making that we've seen as we've worked our way through Romans 8 over the last little while. If your mind can stretch back several weeks, you'll remember that when we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul had given his readers this wondrous assurance that they were joint heirs with Christ, that what was his was theirs, that they one day even would be glorified together with him. But in the same breath, Paul had warned his readers that just as they would be glorified with Christ, so also they would suffer with Christ. As they headed toward a guaranteed glory in the presence of the living God, Christians would also know a guaranteed suffering. Tears would intervene before they reached the joy. And then in verses 18 through 25, where we were the last time that I was with you, we saw that Paul used the promise of future glory to steady, to strengthen God's people now. He was sketching out the glory that lay ahead in order to steel God's people for suffering that would come before. And in our passage this evening, Paul continues to do precisely that same thing. He holds up this eternal certainty in order to equip God's people to endure the struggles, the tears that will come first. As we find in the passage this evening, God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness. And he will certainly achieve that purpose even when his people don't know what to pray. Now, standing at the very center of that great truth, at the center really of the entire passage, is that God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness. You look with me at verses 28 and 29. Beginning in verse 28, we read this: "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, you can't measure the amount of comfort, the amount of peace that verse 28 has brought to God's people throughout the centuries. In that verse, Paul uses two different descriptions to describe the same group of people. Now, first, he calls them that love God, and then he calls them who are the called according to his purpose. And both of those descriptions are describing Christians. You'll see more about the idea of Christians being called in just a little bit, but for now, suffice it to say that in verse 28, Paul is speaking of Christians. Those whom God has taken initiative and has called to himself. Those who, because of that call, love God. You know, these are Christians. And Paul tells us that all things work together for their good. The broad sweep of history, the lurching of the nations, the specific events, the traumatic events, the mundane events, all of the daily events of the daily lives of God's people, all of it, from the grand to the boring, all of it is working in grand concert to bring about good for those who belong to Christ. Everything. Everything. For the good of those who love Christ. There is bottomless comfort in those words. But Paul doesn't stop with just those words. He doesn't leave good for the good of those who love him. He doesn't leave good ill-defined. He presses on to tell us precisely what that good is that will be produced for Christians. And he does so by plunging us into the eternal counsels, the eternal work of God. In verse 29, Paul writes, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, there's several things there. You know, first, Paul refers to those whom God did foreknow. And by that, Paul clearly is referring to Christians. So what exactly does it mean to say that God foreknew Christians? Well, sometimes, you know, people argue at some length about exactly what this means. If you have questions about it, I'd be happy to talk with you about it some other time. But to get right to the point, when the scriptures speak of God knowing his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever the scriptures talk about God knowing his people, they're not saying that God simply is able to name his people, or he would recognize them if he saw them, or something like that. When the scriptures speak of God knowing his people, it's referring to God loving them, setting his love upon those whom he chooses. And so when Paul here refers to those whom God did foreknow, he is referring to those people, men and women, young and old, not just whom God could name, but those whom God has loved, whom he has loved in the ages of eternity. When Paul writes foreknew, you almost could read it as foreloved. There are those, Christians, whom God has loved, whom he has known, whom he has owned as his, from before the first dawning of time, when there was nothing except the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No creation, no angels, no space, no time. When there was literally nothing except the triune God himself in perfect bliss, he set his love upon a people whom he would create in the ages that he would bring to pass. He foreknew them as his own. They had his love before reality had its being. And that eternal knowing, that eternal love, it had teeth. It actually accomplished something. You know, as Paul continues in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, God also did predestinate. Now that word likely sounds familiar to your ears. You hear people refer to predestination, you know, the doctrine that God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved. And that's precisely what Paul has in mind here. Those whom God loved, because of that love, he also has prepared this way to bring them to himself. Even before there was any reality outside of God himself, in an age, in a realm, in a mode of being that we simply cannot fathom, when there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God set his love upon a people, and he ordained to do everything required to bring them into his presence forever. You know, Paul is making some very rich distinctions when he distinguishes between God foreknowing and God predestinating. The foreknowledge envisions something of the love of God, while the predestinating envisions almost the action propelled by that love, the choosing, the drawing. Before there was anything else, God loved his people, and he determined that they would be brought to himself. There's no contingencies here. There's no uncertainty. There's no variables that may or may not intrude. Before any of those other variables or contingencies had even been created, God's love for His people, His determination to bring them to Himself, burned. You know, before sufferings and doubts had entered into the hearts of God's people, there was God's love. Before weakness and trials even had substance, there was God's love. There's no weakness. There's no faltering. There's no despair in the hearts of God's people that reaches back further than the love of God and His resolution to bring His people to Himself. When there was only God, He loved them. And He determined that they would be with Him. And nothing that comes after that love and that determination can alter what has come before. God loved His people, and He would make them His own. And in all of that, God has had a very specific purpose. You know, look again at verse 29. Verse 29, Paul writes, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." You know, God didn't predestinate His people in some sort of abstract way. He predestinated them to a very specific end. Those whom He loved, those whom He predestinated, God predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now here, obviously, when Paul refers to God, he's referring specifically to God the Father. And those whom He loved, God the Father predestinated to be made like, to be conformed to the image of the Son. The glory of this ought to take the breath out of our lungs. Those whom God loved, those upon whom He freely set His love, He predestined them to be made like the Son, to be made like the One whom He loved with an eternal and a perfect and a spotless love. The Father could want nothing better for His people than for them to be made like the Son. And that is what He's predestined for them. You know, so often when we think of predestination, we think about, you know, how those who are predestined to be saved. And that's true. You know, predestination undoubtedly brings salvation and includes salvation. But salvation is not the end of predestination. The end of predestination, the goal of predestination, is that God's people be made like Jesus. And remember, all of this has to do with the good for which all things are working in the lives of God's people. When Paul tells us that all things work together for good, that good is Christ's likeness. It's not ease. It's not meeting our list of the 10 things that we want the most. It's not a life that looks successful in the eyes of this world. The good to which all things are working in the lives of God's people is Christ's likeness. Now, what does that say about you this evening? Those who have been predestined, they've been predestined not simply to be saved. They've been predestined to be like Jesus. Can that conformity to Christ, can an increase in that conformity to Christ, can it be found in your life this evening? Are you like Him? Are you more gentle than you were? Are you more compassionate than you used to be? Are you more kind than you used to be? So often the truth of predestination is distorted. You know, people think, we think, that if we're saved, we're saved, we're secure in election, and we're saved because of God's predestination, so nothing can change that. And so it really doesn't matter all that much how we live, at least on certain days of the week. Since God saves through predestination, the specific holiness of our lives becomes less important. But to think that is to suppose that God predestines his people to deliver them from hell, and that's the end. Everything else, sanctification, obedience, it all then is supplementary. At the very best, it's optional. But God doesn't predestine his people simply to save them from the fires of hell. He predestines them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Obviously, that includes salvation. It requires salvation, but it doesn't stop with salvation. Salvation is included in God's predestination. But predestination does not exhaust God's predestination. Predestination ends in conformity to Christ. Is there evidence of that in your life this evening? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Because that's what those who have been predestined have been predestined to do. And when you see that Christ-likeness, it might be small. Its increase may be gradual. It may be painful. It may not always be in an upward direction. But when you see that Christ-likeness in your life, it ought to bring you unshakable comfort. God has set his love upon you, and he's determined to draw you to himself, and nothing can change that. When you see sin in your heart that you seem unable to kill, when doubts flare in your mind, when despair starts to build within you, when the sufferings start to bombard and overwhelm you, none of them reach back further or reach down deeper than the love that God has set upon you. And he'll never let you go. Even when you're in the depths, he won't let you go. He won't let you go until the angels are able to look in your face and see the glory of Jesus. God's eternal purpose for his people, his eternal purpose for you, if you're a Christian, is Christ-likeness. Now, Paul already has taken us back into eternity past, but he doesn't stop there. As we press forward in the passage, we see that God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness, and he will certainly achieve that purpose. Now, look with me at verse 30. Now, Paul just has told us that God has predestined his people to be like the Son. And then we read, beginning in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Back in verse 29, Paul had taken us into the eternal counsels of God when God foreknew and then predestined a people who didn't even yet exist. Here in verse 30, Paul brings us into the time of history. In a sense, Paul here is telling us how God glorifies his people, the steps he takes, so to speak, in making his people like Jesus. These are the actions of God that flow from his predestining of his people. As Paul writes in verse 30, "Those whom God predestined, them he also called." Paul here is getting back to the same idea that we saw up in verse 28. Those upon whom God has set his love, those whom he has predestined to be in his presence, God calls them to himself. The fancy theological term for that is effectual calling. God calls his people to himself. He draws them to himself. And that calling is effectual, which means that it always works. Something that is effectual necessarily accomplishes what it sets out to do. And God's calling of those whom he has predestined is effectual. It cannot not work. Now, this calling God accomplishes through the gospel. Those who are God's people, those whom he has predestined, when they hear the gospel, God gives them hearts to believe it. And in believing, they come to him. God calls his people through the gospel. You know, maybe it's the first time they hear the gospel. Maybe it's the 1,000th time they hear the gospel. God works differently in different people, but what's the same in all cases is that God calls his people to himself through the gospel. That's why the same gospel can be preached to a room full of people and only half of them come. Or it's why a man can sit under the preaching of the gospel for years and years and never believe, and then one day hear that same gospel and believe. It's because the power to make the dead alive, the power to make the blind see, the power is in the call, the irresistible call of God upon his people. When that call isn't there, none can believe. But when the call is there, none can resist it. And those whom God has predestined, he calls. In his own time, God calls them. And Paul goes on to write, those whom he calls, God also justifies. You know, all sin, even the sin of God's people, all sin must be judged. The just God of all creation, he cannot not judge sin. It's against his very nature. The sin of Christians must be judged. The sin of God's people must bring the condemnation that it deserves. And that guilt, the guilt of all of the sin of all of God's people in every generation, all of it was placed upon Jesus on Calvary's cross, and it was judged there. Jesus bore the sin of his people, his body, his soul, becoming that place where God's perfect justice consumed the sin of his people forever. Christ bore the judgment that was due to the people of God so that the guilt of their sin is taken away. God's judgment of the sin of his people, his just wrath against that sin, it hasn't been forgotten. It hasn't been overlooked. It hasn't been set to the side. It's been exhausted. Justice has been satisfied. It's what enables the breathtaking declaration of 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just to forgive us, because our sin has been judged in Christ. Not merciful to overlook sin, but just to count it judged already in Jesus. And with their sin placed upon Christ, God's people then have Jesus' righteousness placed upon them. You know, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, just as Christ took the sin of his people on himself, so he has given the very righteousness of God himself to his people, his own righteousness given to them. The law-satisfying righteousness that Jesus had won through a life of perfect obedience to the law, he gives that to his people. Those who were guilty, they have their guilt taken away. And in its place, they're given righteousness. That is justification. Those who have been justified have been made righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for them. They're righteous. They're justified. And as Paul continues in verse 30, those whom God has justified, he also has glorified. And here Paul, he has in mind the final eternal glorification of God's people, the glorification of which he had spoken in the passage that we considered last time. When God's people shall be resurrected with Christ, when they shall live forever in God's presence in a new heavens and a new earth, an entire creation transformed by the redeeming power of Christ. That is glorification. Now perhaps you noticed that Paul here speaks in the past tense. He doesn't say that those who have been justified will be glorified. He says that those who have been justified have been glorified. And what Paul really is doing here is communicating the absolute certainty of that glorification. This event that lies in the future is so certain, it's so secure, that it can be spoken of as if it already has happened. It's like if you're driving home from being on a long vacation, you're 5 feet from turning into the driveway. You don't need to say, "We will be home." You're safe to say, "We made it home." The arrival isn't actually final. You still have the 5 feet to go. But the future arrival is so certain that you can speak of it as if it's past. And Paul here writes that those whom God has justified, he has glorified. The luminous glory in the presence of God is so guaranteed that it can be spoken of as if it's already occurred. Now, do you see the unstoppable trajectory that Paul is laying out in these verses? Those whom God has predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. One thing necessarily leads to the next. One thing necessarily follows after the thing that came before. If you begin on the path of being predestined, there's no off-ramp. There certainly is absolutely no uncertainty about your moving through calling, moving through justification, getting all the way to eternal and certain glorification. It all is guaranteed. What Paul wants us to know this evening is that if God has set his love upon a person, he will not let go. And he will not stop until he has that person in glory. There is never any moment, there's never any point at which uncertainty enters into the scene. To be predestined is to be called and justified and glorified. There's nothing that can stop that progression. It all originates in God's ageless, timeless foreknowledge of his people, and nothing can derail it. Nothing can hinder it. The eternal love of God for his people, his foreknowledge, his predestination of them, it has real, unstoppable, saving effects now. Those people upon whom God has set his love before the foundations of the earth, people whom God has loved before there even was anything other than God himself, there are men and women of this sort who this very evening are being called and who are being declared righteous in his sight and who are awakening to an eternal inheritance that will be theirs at the end of the age. God's eternal purpose will be accomplished because God has guaranteed every single step along the way from this fallen world into the realms of endless day. God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness, and he will certainly achieve that purpose. Now, there's comfort there, but let's press ahead to the final thing that we need to find in the passage, and that is that God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness, and he will certainly achieve that purpose even when his people do not know what to pray. Now look with me at verses 26 and 27 of the passage, back up toward the earlier part of the passage. Beginning in verse 26, we read this: "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now it's in these verses that we need so carefully to remember the context of the entire passage. You remember, Paul is writing to Christians who already were suffering to some degree, and he's told them, in essence, that they will suffer more if they truly are God's people. And he's attempting here to equip them to handle that suffering as they work through it in seeking after the glory that lies on the far side of it. It's the weakness that comes in the midst of suffering. The doubt, the despair, the fear, the wavering. It's that weakness. It's that infirmity that Paul is trying to help Christians resist. And it's that infirmity, as Paul calls it, with which the Holy Spirit helps Christians. You know, Paul writes in verse 26, calling this the infirmity of Christians. But how does the Holy Spirit help Christians with this infirmity? Well, as Paul writes in verse 26, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There are times, Paul tells us, there are times when we do not know what we should pray. And everyone always wants to know what this means. What are these times? Well, there are times when God's people know such grief, when they know such shock, times when God's people know such pain that they are unable to form the words of prayer. There are those times. You know, some of you may have known those times. You know, I've sat with people in those times when the trauma of sin's devastating decay is almost too much. And in those times, the Spirit prays for us. But those aren't the times that Paul has in mind here. Here, Paul is talking about those times when God's people are in the pitch black depths of suffering. They're in the depths of affliction. And they don't know what to pray to get out. They know that they want God's will. They know that they ought to want God's will. But when the suffering is so sharp, when it's so unrelenting, they can't fathom what that will would be. Should they pray for strength to push on? Should they pray for strength and perseverance? Should they pray for relief? Should they pray for an escape? Is there another way out from under the affliction that they haven't seen and can't even conceive of to pray for? Those are the times that, as Paul writes here, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And Paul tells us that in those times, in those days of tear-soaked uncertainty, on those days, the Spirit prays for us. He makes intercession for us. Not coldly, not mechanically. You know, Paul says that these are groanings. These are prayers of the Spirit suffused with the reality of affliction. These are groanings which cannot be uttered, but that the Spirit offers up for us when we're lost, when we're unable. And these groanings, they're heard at the throne. In verse 27, Paul writes, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, when Paul refers there to "he that searcheth the hearts," he's referring to God the Father. He is the searcher of hearts. And Paul tells us that the Father knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The Father understands the Spirit. The Father understands what the Spirit prays for. He understands what the Spirit desires in his prayers. He knows and he understands perfectly the Spirit, because the Father and the Spirit are one God. And as Paul writes, the Father understands the Spirit because the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Father knows that for which the Spirit prays, because that for which the Spirit prays, the will of God the Spirit, is the will of God. and the Father and the Spirit being one God, they know the will of each other because their will is the same. There is one divine will, and the Father and the Spirit know it and have it equally. When the Christian is unable to discern what God's will might be, when the Christian is dumbfounded about what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for him. And in that intercession, the Spirit prays perfectly and precisely for the will of God to be done. That's what Paul's telling us. When in the depths of suffering, God's people do not know what to pray, the Spirit prays for them. And he prays for the will of God to be done. That's what Paul's saying. And that's why Paul immediately moves on to tell his readers that all things work together for good for those who love God. And it's why he then goes on to tell them that that good, that matchless treasure that God has stored up for his people, is Christ-likeness. Paul immediately goes on to tell his readers these things because Paul knows that God's people have to know that. And they have to know it because, as Paul had written back in verse 17, they will share Christ's sufferings before they fully share his glory. There will be times when faithfulness to the gospel is bringing hardship. And when the individual Christian doesn't know what to pray, when he doesn't know whether to pray for perseverance or to pray for miraculous delivery, times when the Spirit will intercede for him, praying precisely for God's will, times when the Spirit will intercede and that prayer will be answered with more hardship, because that's God's will. You know, here Paul is drawing close to the weeping, suffering people of God, and he's looking them in the eye and he's telling them that the Spirit is praying for them. They might not know what to pray, but the Spirit does, and he's praying. And so whatever comes tomorrow, whatever comes next week, whatever comes next year, it will be the will of God, because the Spirit is praying. And so if what comes is hard, if what comes is only more tears, if what comes is only more agony, then God's people can know of a certainty. They can know beyond all appearances that it's working for their good, because God has loved them before there was time, and he won't let them go until they are with him. That's the peace that we can know as well. If suffering persists, it isn't because you haven't prayed correctly, and it isn't because God has forsaken you. If suffering persists, it's because that's God's will, and it will be for your good, because the Spirit is praying. So often these are used as light, almost throwaway words, but they're hard words, and they frame a picture of hard times. But those hard times were times that Paul, in his life, over the course of his life, knew. These are depths to which Paul himself had sunk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he was given a very particular, a very acute affliction. It's what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12 a thorn in the flesh. And Paul never tells us precisely what this thorn was, but it was a deep affliction. And Paul tells us that he prayed to God to remove it. He prayed three times. Three times he prayed for God to remove the thorn. And God never did. He never did. God's most prominent servant, a man utterly devoted to the service of God, praying relentlessly, praying for this deep affliction to be lifted. And God never did. And Paul is able to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that through that affliction that he had prayed for God to lift but that God had never lifted, through that affliction, God was teaching Paul humility. And he was making him lean all the more on Jesus, finding his strength in Jesus rather than in himself. If you let your mind wander a little bit, you almost can hear Paul praying, "Lord, take it away." And those prayers being drowned out by the groanings of the Spirit. Give him humility. Enlarge Jesus in his heart. Paul didn't know what to pray. Let's be honest, Paul's prayers were wrong. But the Spirit was praying too. And his prayers were answered. And on the far side, thorn intact, Paul became more like Jesus. God loved Paul. He loved Paul before the foundations of the earth. God loved Paul so much that he sent his own son to die for him. And Jesus, the Son, he loved Paul so much that he peeled open the sky on the road to Damascus to call Paul to himself. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God loved Paul. And what he wanted most for Paul was for Paul to be like Jesus. And so this thorn, it would stay. No matter how much Paul didn't actually really know what to pray for, the Spirit did. The prayers would be answered and the thorn would stay. Not because Paul wasn't praying hard enough. Not because God had left Paul alone. Not because God didn't care. Not because God was punishing Paul for some unnamed slight and was challenging Paul to rack his mind to come up with what it might be. The thorn would remain because through that thorn, God was bludgeoning the wicked pride, the obscene self-reliance in Paul's heart. Through that thorn, God was bringing Paul into greater conformity to Christ. That thorn was working together for Paul's good, for an infinite, eternal, Christ-like glory that far exceeds the relief of having a thorn removed. Paul knew the necessity of this Spirit praying for God's people. And he knew the importance of being assured that in all things, in the answers to prayer that we want, in the answers to prayer that we don't want, in all things, God is working for the good of those people whom he has loved before the world's reformed, those whom he loved before time itself had started to move. God's eternal purpose for his people is Christ-likeness. And he will certainly achieve that purpose even when we don't know what to pray. Meaning even sometimes when our prayers are wrong. Now, brothers and sisters, you must know that this evening. You know, perhaps you're praying for some affliction to lift, and it's not lifting. Perhaps you're staring tremblingly at a trial that you fear lies ahead, and you're fearing that God will take it away from you. Perhaps you're praying that what you suffer because of your faith will stop, that God will deliver you from it, but that suffering only persists. Perhaps you don't even know what to pray. But know this evening that the Spirit prays for you, and he seeks God's will. And that will be done. The will of the God who has loved you before there was time and who committed before the ages began to roll that he would bring you to himself and that he would lavish upon you a blessedness that your mind cannot now fathom. And everything everything, even the thorns, are working together to bring that eternal good pouring down on your head. So persevere, and persevere in hope, because the God who is at work in all things has loved you from eternity past, and He's loved you with a love that is inexhaustible, and you will be with Him. God's eternal purpose for His people is Christ's likeness, and He certainly will achieve that purpose even when His people don't know what to pray. That's what God wants you to know this evening. Because all that this world can comprehend, beyond all that this world can comprehend, if you belong to Christ, then under all your suffering, under all of your tears, there lies the certainty that it's for your good. Not that you can explain it, but that it's for your good. And when God has brought you through the crushing, when God has brought you through the tearing, you will not be who you were before. Because then you'll be more like Jesus. Praise God for His unstoppable love. May we all have the peace that comes with it. Amen.